O triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we acknowledge you to be the God that created us, the God that even now preserves us. We ask you also this morning to be that God that strengthens, comforts, encourages us through the study of your word. Hear us, grant our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
We stand in the presence of God, who created us to love and serve him as his dear children. But we have disobeyed him and deserve only his wrath and punishment. Therefore, let us confess our sins to him and plead for his mercy. Merciful Father in heaven, I am altogether sinful from birth. In countless ways I have sinned against you and do not deserve to be called your child. But trusting in Jesus, my Savior, I pray, have mercy on me according to your unfailing love. Cleanse me from my sin and take away my guilt. God, our Heavenly Father, has forgiven all your sins. By the perfect life and innocent death of our Lord Jesus Christ, he has removed your guilt forever. You are his own dear child. May God give you strength to live according to his will. Amen.
Thank you.
Let us pray. Almighty God, because you know that we of ourselves have no strength, we ask you to keep us both outwardly and inwardly, that we may be defended from all adversities that may afflict the body, and from all evil thoughts that may assault and hurt the soul. This we ask through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever.
Amen. Amen.
Our first scripture reading on this, the third Sunday in Lent, is found in the Old Testament book of Exodus, the 17th chapter, beginning there with the first verse. We remember always when we read God's word that it is not intended to be a story. It's not intended to be just something that teaches us something bad about people that have been dead for thousands of years. It's to teach us a lesson. And so the lesson that we see here, the problem or the mistake that the people made, was they allowed their immediate physical needs to short-circuit the spiritual. So we read in Exodus 17, all the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Here ends our first scripture reading. Our psalm for this morning is Psalm 51, as found printed on hymnal page 75. Our New Testament reading is found in Paul's letter to the Romans, the 5th chapter, beginning there with verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, but perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Here ends our scripture readings. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. We join both our voices and our hearts in our common confession, the words of the Nicene Creed. I believe in the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and became fully human. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who in unity with the Father and the Son is worshiped and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. I believe in one holy Christian and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Grace, mercy, and peace be yours in knowing that the perfect life and innocent death of Jesus Christ paid your personal, individual debt of sin. Amen. Dear fellow Christians, do you know anyone who doesn't love a happily ever after story? I mean, what's not to love, right? The hero and the heroine, they survive all this drama and trial and tribulation and danger, and they emerge victorious, and they live happily ever after. It's not reality, but who wants to watch necessarily reality? In fact, recently I watched a show where there were all kinds of trials and heartaches and tribulation and breakup and get it back together, and a boyfriend and girlfriend went through all these different things, and finally, at the end, they got together and they got married, and then he died on their wedding day. It's like, what? It was irritating, even though we know it's all fake. Most of them are just made-up stories. They're not real, but they draw you in. It's like, oh, if they can only survive this and then whatever, get married and live happily ever after. And this despite the fact that we know that even the ones that are based on true stories, anything from World War II back, they're all dead. They all died again. Oh, Bartholomew came home from the wall and he was walking down and then they came in and they were so happy and then he died. But we don't want to hear about that, do we? We want to hear and just go away with, happily ever after. You know, the only people in existence that have a shot at happily ever after, you Christians, that's it, isn't it? There is such a thing for children of God as happily ever after, unending happiness and bliss. But for there to be a happily ever after, there has to be a moment, doesn't there? There has to be an event after which happily ever after. And that event we know as conversion. As that word of God shared by someone, breaking through that law crushing us and then that gospel lifting us up to faith in Christ Jesus, and from that moment on, after that, can be happily ever after. But it takes that exposure to the word, doesn't it? Make-believe and reality do have one thing in common then, and it's that necessary now event, that confrontation usually. In other words, we don't watch movies and get a sense of happily ever after if there was no turmoil and trial and confrontation and heartache and all that stuff that went before. So also in connection with both make-believe and with Christians, there has to be that confrontation. So that's what we're going to look at this morning on the basis of our text. The reality for Christians of happily ever after, but after what? There has to be that event, that confrontation, and that's typically not easy. The text on which we will base our study is found in John's Gospel, the 4th chapter, beginning there with the 5th verse. So he, Jesus, came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the 6th hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. Jesus said to her, Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, Sir, give me this water, so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. Jesus said to her, Go call your husband and come here. The woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. The woman said to him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is a place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. This is God's word. In humble reverence, asking the God who gave us these words to work powerfully in our hearts through them this morning, so we pray. Sanctify us in the truth, O Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. Like it or not, screens have changed us, haven't they? They've changed our society. Typically not for the better. It's an established fact, first of all, that an alarming percentage of our society is much more comfortable on their screen, like on their phone, tablet, laptop, than they are interacting with other human beings. Since human beings will always be influenced by what they expose themselves to, obviously then our society will be unduly influenced by their undue use of screens. One thing screeniacs certainly learn is how to talk like the world, don't they? Do you ever wonder why, for example, expressions seem to just go like lightning through the entire population of a society? Somebody says something and all of a sudden fourth graders in a Christian day school are saying it. It's like, how did that get from there? And it's obviously screens. They hear an expression, and that expression is cool, so it just, whew, everybody's using it. One of the expressions that you've probably heard, that you're familiar with, is probably fading now from popularity, but it's the expression, don't go there. You can just picture somebody saying, don't go there. And what's the context? What's it mean? It doesn't really challenge the truth of the thing, does it? What that person is saying is, I don't want to talk about that. I don't want you to bring it up. Just don't go there. Don't bother me. Don't talk to me about that, whatever. The problem with that is, well, it might apply in some things, but God's word never leads us there, does it? Jesus certainly never bought into that, don't go there. In fact, Jesus' entire existence, his human existence, when he took his humanity into his divine nature, that whole existence was one progression after another of him overcoming the resistance to go there. In other words, throughout his life, people begged him, don't go there. I would imagine, I don't know this for a fact, but I would imagine it would have started with his conception, with his incarnation, his getting a body and leaving heaven. I can't imagine the devil wouldn't be all in on don't go there. Because the devil knew that mankind's one hope was Jesus doing what he did, leaving the perfection of heaven to come to our earth. He had to put himself under the demands of our law, keep that law perfectly, and then offer that sinless life on the cross as payment for man's sin. There was no other way. In fact, it's foolish to imagine there could have been another way by the very fact that Jesus did what he did. Why would he do that if there were other paths? If, according to what people see on their screens today, there are many bridges across the chasm, many paths to God, well, why would Jesus just come to earth and suffer and die as he did just to make one more bridge? Obviously foolish. So Jesus, contrary to what I'm sure Satan wanted, went there. And then throughout his life, you look at all the different accounts in the New Testament, even his own disciples at one point were telling him, don't go there. You remember when Jesus said, I must go to Jerusalem and there I'm going to be handed over to my enemies and suffer and die? And they all said, don't go there. In other words, if they would have known what they were saying, the don't go there was, don't go and pay for our sins. Don't go and open the gates of heaven for us. Don't go and satisfy the man's law in our place. Damn us to hell and don't go. Obviously, Jesus went. Our text for this morning is another example, isn't it? Where Jesus ignored the societal rule about don't go there. Because if you look at this from society's perspective, how could Jesus have demonstrated such social ignorance in what he did? So you just heard the account. Jesus traveling, he stopped at Jacob's well, and a woman from Sychar, the neighboring city, came out. And Jews, typically, especially Jewish men, don't talk to Samaritans, let alone Samaritan women. And yet Jesus is there with this woman. And Jesus makes a profound social faux pas. Society would be screaming at him, don't go there. Don't bring that up. Pretend that it's not there. Just have polite small talk with this woman. All you want is a drink of water. Have her get you a drink of water and then leave it alone, because, oh no, and Jesus went there. And he went there with a simple question, didn't he? Go call your husband. Could you imagine the modern face planting of people? Oh my goodness, Jesus, don't you know? Oh, how embarrassing. You just told this woman to go call her husband, and she doesn't have a husband. So for us, we need to study this. Why did Jesus go there? And the answer is because he loved this woman. He had an advantage over us. He knew what this woman's life was like. He just met her, but as true God, he knew. And so he didn't go, for example, condemning her, "You harlot." He asked her a question. "Go call your husband," or a simple request. And she answered honestly, didn't she? "I don't have one." And then Jesus shocked her. Not just in revealing to her what he already knew about her. "You're right, you don't have a husband. You've had five, and the one you're with now isn't your husband." He shocked her with condemnation. He went there. He confronted her. He picked at this scab. He removed the bandage. Pick your analogy. He went there. Why would he do that? Because he absolutely loved this woman. And he wanted her with him for all eternity. And he knew that following the social graces was not going to effect that, not going to bring that about. It wasn't going to happen by just being nice and letting her go on her merry way. He did not want her to sleepwalk her way into eternal torment. So Jesus brings the law masterfully. She condemned herself, but he brought the law. He had to go there. He knew if this woman was going to have that event after which she could be happy, it had to come through the law. She had to be crushed under the weight of her sin. What's her reaction? Her reaction is interesting, isn't it? Well, put yourself in this position with somebody you know in your life that needs to hear the law. What would their normal reaction, what would you expect? Change the subject, justify, rationalize, or even attack your accuser. "Oh, like you're that much better." Do you notice what this woman did? All three. She wrapped them up all together in one neat package. She tried to change the subject, and then she tried to justify, and then she even attacked Jesus, pretending it's Jesus' problem. How did she do that? Jesus said, "You're right. You don't have a husband. You've had five. The guy you're living with now, you're living with in sin. He's not your husband." And what was her reaction? "I perceive you're a prophet." And, you know, some prophets say, some holy men say we have to worship in Jerusalem, and some say that we have to worship up in Samaria. So I'm just confused. What does that have to do with the fact that you are living with a man who's not your husband? Living in sin, absolutely nothing. But let's talk about something else. So that's her attempt to change the subject. Jesus wouldn't allow it, obviously. But then she tries to justify it. I just don't know how to repent of this because I'm so confused. Some say I have to go down to Jerusalem and repent. Some say I have to go to Samaria and repent. Once you guys get this figured out, then I'll go to where I have to go to repent and it'll all be fine. And she's not done there. "And by the way, Jesus, you're a prophet. It's your fault." That's where she ends up. "It's your fault, Jesus, because you, as one of these holy men, have so confused me, I don't know how I can possibly fix this. I'd like to, but it's your fault that I don't." "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem." Not my fault. Not my fault. Jesus proceeds in his answer to tear down every one of these arguments, to redirect the conversation back to where it needed to be. And then what happened? An amazing, awesome thing. Because Jesus went there, the law had its intended effect. it crushed her under the weight of her sin. She essentially gave up, didn't she? I know that when Messiah comes, he'll straighten all this out. He'll tell me. And Jesus, recognizing two things. One, that the law had done its work in this woman, that she was crushed under the weight of her sin, as Jesus alone could know perfectly. But two, he also knew that his time with her was very limited. He had just this moment, just this time. And so what Jesus does next is absolutely unique, because up to this point in time, this is one of the clearest examples that we have anywhere in the Bible of Jesus revealing who he was without any hidden. He didn't speak in a parable. He didn't speak in a riddle. You remember he did that at other times. Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll build it again. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. What? But here, knowing the law had done its work, knowing that his time was limited, he clearly said to her, I who speak to you am he. That was the event, wasn't it? And God the Holy Spirit, working through the power of that word, turned this woman from an unbeliever into a believer. And it was necessary, wasn't it? Because happily ever after requires something. After what? And for the child, or for every human being, that event is conversion, being crushed by the law and then lifted up to life by the gospel. And then this woman did a really special thing, didn't she? She left her water jug and went to town to tell others about what she just learned. And she did the right thing, didn't she? She didn't try to explain everything. She said, come and see this guy. Meet this guy. This prophet who just told me all these things about myself. Come and meet him. And then we hear that last verse. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. And later they said, you know what? We believed in you at first because of what she said. Now we believe because we've actually heard you. They had their moments. And because of that, we have no idea, but it could be generations, beginning with this one, came to know Jesus and had that only true, real, happily ever after. So how does that apply to you and me? God wants us to be, he called us to be part of that process. But it requires that we go there, that we tear through that social faux pas about, oh, you don't talk about politics or religion. Okay, politics maybe, but religion? That's what we're here for. That's why we're ambassadors for Christ. So you're saying I'm an ambassador for Christ, but I shouldn't talk about him? Of course we should. But you get the problem, don't you? You get the hesitancy, the fear. I don't know how this is going to go. And we're friends now, and I don't want to endanger that friendship. They might look at me like I'm a weirdo. Okay, let's look at it from the other perspective. I like that person, and I want that person to die eternally in hell. Of course you're not thinking that, but what's the alternative? Happily ever after requires that event, that conversion, that power of the Holy Spirit changing someone from an unbeliever to a believer. This is, when you put it in this context, what an awesome privilege to play any role at all in that. So our prayer then is that the Holy Spirit would give us the courage and to open our eyes to see the opportunities when we can do just that, when we can play a role, when we can sow that seed, knowing that it can't be just gospel. Because as Jesus demonstrated, the gospel doesn't work in the absolute absence of law. Because the sinner doesn't know he's sinful until he hears it from God. You know, in your dealings with people in your circle of life, do you know anyone who's not a Christian who does not, nonetheless, believe they're I'm a good person? I don't know if there's a heaven, but if there is a heaven, I think I'm a good person. I'll get there. They need to be crushed by that law of God that says, no, you can't. You can't get there on your own. Your own actions have condemned you. But here's the good news. I want to tell you about the Savior who paid for your sins. That's your ticket. That's your path. God help us to be part of that process. Amen. Please rise. And the peace of God shall guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his face upon you, his countenance, look on you with his favor, and give you peace.